This evening we're returning again to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and let's read again that first day of creation as it's recorded for us here. Genesis chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 5. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word. With our hearts fastened upon what is stated here, let's now bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help in the understanding of that which he has penned by his Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we read about a history that truly no man witnessed. And yet, Lord, we know that thy testimonies are true and faithful. Lord, we come to think tonight upon your great works. And we ask, O Lord, that you would keep us from a heart of unbelief that would strip thee of thy glory, that would take away thy majesty, and make thee like the gods of the earth. Lord, thou hast created all things. And we truly are thy creatures tonight, and this night we are trying to indeed see thy glory as it's revealed here. We are trying to understand as much as we can as to what thou hast done in the past and what you will do in the future. Yea, Lord, what you have promised to do to help us even in the present. And Lord, tonight we would ask that you would come and that you would speak to our hearts. You know the needs of all who are gathered here tonight. And Lord, we would ask that you would fashion a word in season for each of our needs, and that this night we would meet with thee, and this night we would be strengthened by thee and helped, that as we face this new week, we would have power from on high to face it with joy, to face it with hope and certainty that thou art going with us, and that there's no problem that we face that is too big for thee. Father, we would ask this night that you would hide the preacher and exalt the name of Christ, that we would see our Savior, that we would glory in him, and that this night we would go away from the house of God rejoicing in what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Help us tonight. Come in our midst. Take away the blinders that would keep us from seeing thy glory. And Lord, this night come and meet with thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon was certainly the wisest king in his generation, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And as he comes to chapter 12, he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." It is important that the youth think rightly about the world in which they live, think rightly about the God who made them, in order that they might have a proper focus, not only on this world, but on the world to come. Earlier in chapter 8 and verse 5, he says, "The wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." For Solomon, time is not what we think of as time. That is what time of day it might be. But he's talking about God's created order and the providence that God has as he rules over this world. There's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. That's God's created order. That's the order of which God rules even now. And the wise man discerns that order. Discerns that God has made the earth in this fashion, and he doesn't fight against it, but he accepts it. And he also discerns judgment. He discerns that God made the world. He discerns that God holds man accountable for what goes on in the world. That's a wise man. And we have people who are trying to deny both of those great truths. They're denying that God made the world, and they're denying that they are accountable to God, and they show their folly every day in their individual lives or in the life of the society that they are destroying. If you believe that God created the world, and if you believe that man is accountable to him and will be judged one day, that drives your heart to seek God for redemption. There's no redemption in man. So you truly are wise. If you understand His creation and understand His judgment, it will drive your soul to God for redemption. And that redemption is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been looking at God's creation. It is wise for us to do so, especially in the culture in which we live, where it's being denied on every hand, and we're living in a chaotic situation in this land. What will give structure to our living? What will give clear thinking as to the matters of what is right and wrong is coming back to understand that God made the world. And He made it for a purpose. And it is to bring glory to His own great name. We have looked at God's creation of the heaven and earth, the very first verse. And then last week we looked a little further down where it says that He created light. He created light. But we kind of skipped over verse 2. In verse 2 it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now if you've studied the doctrine of creation any length, you know that this is a favorite verse with those who hold to what is called the gap theory. They believe that in verse 2 you have a gap, that the angels were created there at the beginning of verse 1, and then in verse 2, Satan fell, and the angels who fell with him, and God cursed the earth and judged it, and so the earth then became what we have here, without form and void. And those who hold to the gap theory, at least in the present form, would say that there were thousands, yea, millions of years that took place in that verse 2, so that you have then truly in 6 days a gap, as it were, that makes up millions of years. And they would say that's the reason why the earth has the appearance of age that it has. Now, the one who first came up with the gap theory, as far as I can tell, was a godly man from Scotland by the name of Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers was truly a man of God. He wasn't trying to reconcile his teaching or the scriptures with evolution. He died before Darwin's theory ever was printed. But he came here feeling that there was a possibility that perhaps Satan fell at this moment, at this time, in verse 2 of chapter 1. Later, his teaching was popularized by Scofield in the Scofield Bible, and many people have held this in past days. But it's not really what the Scripture is teaching. It is not teaching that Satan fell in verse 2. There's no reference there to it. I'm not going to deal with the grammar of the verse. The King James, the authorized version, truly has given us a very accurate translation of what is before us. But when you actually think on what is being said, how can Satan have fallen, and then God have cursed the earth, and that the without form and void is actually a curse on the earth, and then at the end of the 6 days say everything's very good? It's not very good. There's been a judgment that's taken place, supposedly. You say, well, Pastor, when did Satan fall? We don't know, because we don't know when he was created. He was created in the 6 days. When did he fall? I would say since everything was very good on the sixth day that he fell after that. And since he came and he tempted Adam and Eve, he must have fallen somewhere from the sixth day to the time that he came in the garden and tempted Adam and Eve to sin. From the scripture, that's as far as I can go. But to say he fell here on the second day, when what God made in those 6 days was very good, I find that hard to believe. Not only so, you find that the duration of these 6 days are the same. There's not long periods and then short periods. They're all called a day. And when you come to Exodus chapter 20, and you have the command there given concerning the fourth day that we are to, the fourth command concerning the first day of the week for us, the last day of the week for the Old Testament saints, it tells us that we are to honor the Lord on the Sabbath day, because in 6 days he made the earth and rested on the seventh. So here we have in Exodus, God himself interpreting for us what took place in these first 6 days. He made the earth in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And because God did that as our example, we are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. To me, therefore, you can't have a long gap here in the middle of one day. So one day now becomes millions and millions of years. Lastly, the evolutionist uses this, the theistic evolutionist in our day uses this gap theory to try to put millions of years in their chronological, as it were, working out of time and history. And they do that in order that they might please the evolutionists in the secular realm. Well, the problem with that is that the dating system that they often use to date whether something is so many years old or not has to do with death. Carbon-14 has to do with death. And we know that death never entered the world until Adam was made and fell into sin. So if Adam's falling into sin is after the sixth day, actually after the seventh day, then you're not going to have death present in this million year period that we have in verse 2. There is theological and exegetical reasons as to why we reject the gap theory. And today, most people who hold to the inspiration of Scripture and believe in the inerrancy of Scripture reject the gap theory because it doesn't fit with what else comes in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. What verse 2 is indicating is that on the first day of creation, God made the building blocks from which the world would later be formed. God made the heavens and earth, the water and the light. You have that all made on the first day. Everything else would be made now from the heavens, the earth, the water and the light, the energy that was there produced. Certainly on the first day, it was formless. When you actually look at what God's going to do with the matter that He has made, it was formless on the first day. Certainly it was void. There was no life. There was no plant life. There was no animal life. There were no birds in the sky. There was no fish in the sea. Certainly there was no man. The earth at that point was not inhabitable. It was formless and void. But when you read concerning the second day and the third day and the fourth day, what you have is now this earth taking a form. And God is fashioning it in a way whereby as the sixth day comes and man is created, man can live on the earth. He can rule over the earth. And everything is, as it were, crescendoing. It's progressing to that day when the glorious creature, the man made in God's image, will now rule on the earth. Yes, on the first day, truly it was formless and void. God formed the world on the second day and the fourth day. He did things in the earth that dealt with the animate world, as it were. And then on day 3, day 5, and day 6, you have Him doing things in the animate world, the life-giving world. He created the plants. On day 3, He created the birds and the fish on day 5. And then on day 6, He created the land animals and mankind. God is progressing here. It wasn't all done on day 1. But what we see on day 1 is God moving, God working, God, as it were, getting something started. And then day 2 and day 3 and day 4. Tonight I want us to think on the fact that what we have here is a God who created order. He put everything that was chaotic here, that was formless and void, He put it in its place, and when He got done, it was beautiful, it was wonderful, it was very good. He's the God of order. Tonight the theme of our message is that God creates order. But when we ask ourselves, what does that have to do with us? Well, we live in confusing times. We live in a time when people are destroying God's order. What does it mean to us that the God who created order rules over us? How is that supposed to work out in our lives? Tonight I want us to think on that, that we must have confidence in God's ability to help us in our confusing times because He is the God who created order in the original creation. In that past creation, God created order. Does that not give you confidence as you look to the future and He's promised to create a new heavens and a new earth, that He has the ability to create order, even though right now we're in a sin-cursed earth? But does that not also give you confidence that if in the past He created order, everything was in chaos, it was formless and void, and God took that and He made it into something wonderful and beautiful, doesn't that give you confidence tonight? That He can come into your world and change it, put it in order, give you life, change your family, change the society in which we live, change the nation in which we live. He has the ability to do so. And so tonight I want us to think about that ability that the Lord has, that wisdom, that power, that goodness that He shows here as He starts with something that is formless and void and He makes it into something that is beautiful and inhabitable. First, let's look at the original creation. God created chaos before He converted it all into that which was beautiful. The earth was without form, as we have stated. The earth was void, and yet the Spirit was there interacting. It says the Spirit moved on the face of the waters. What does that mean? If you look at 100 commentaries, you'll probably get 100 different answers. The problem we have is that nobody was there to see what He was doing. The word to move has to do with the movement of an eagle over his young brood that he has, and he's, as it were, hovering over them. Well, this would indicate at least one thing, that the Spirit of God from the very moment of creation filled that creation with His presence. And that hasn't stopped. He is still filling the earth with His presence. God is omnipresent, and we say that in reference to the fact that His Spirit is everywhere. Everywhere. It's not the same as the creation, but He's there and He's moving. And He's working in the creation round about us. God created the chaos before the conversion. Verse 2 tells us that. And then God created the order without the help of man or angel or anyone else. And it's important to stress that. Because we think God can't do anything today unless we help Him. Now God may use us and He may command us, but don't limit your God and put your God in a box where He's different from the God of the original creation. It was formless and void. It was chaotic, you would say. And yet God came and He took that and He made it something. As we have said, in the first day He made the heaven and the earth, the water and the light. And then the second day He made a firmament. And that firmament separated the water below from the water above. Some think that there was like a canopy in those days, and that there was a water surrounding the earth, and that it kept in the heat of the earth, so that it was like a greenhouse. And up at the North Pole and the South Pole, you had a climate or a temperature that was very much akin to that at the equator. I don't know how you would prove that, but when you go looking in Scripture, there's nothing really that refutes that idea. In fact, there's much that would certainly lend itself to believing that, especially when you think of the fact that it never mentions rain till after the flood. And then you had these rains coming down for 40 days and 40 nights over the whole earth. And these huge bodies of water coming. And then you had the freezing in the North Pole and the South Pole. There's much to suggest that, but nobody was there to observe it. All we know is that there was a firmament, a heaven, and the water below was separated from the water above. On day three, He separated then the water below, and He brought the sea together, and the dry land made it apart. Well, nothing could live on the dry land unless God did that. And so on the third day, He did that. And with that, He commanded that there be plant life. Grass appeared on the dry land. Fruit trees began to appear. Herbs began to appear. When? On that third day. It's still not ready for man to inhabit the land, but God is building. He's working toward that. The fourth day, He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. They were going to rule over daytime. They would rule over the night. And He made them on the fourth day. And then on the fifth day, He put birds in the air. On the fifth day, He filled the sea with fish. God made it that way. And then we find in the sixth day, He made animals. animals of similar design many times, but animals after their own species. Animals that could not go from one species to another and reproduce. Animals that were locked into their species. Oh, some of them might be bigger or smaller, but they were locked into their species. He made them after their kind. So he made the world. And then on that same day, he made man. His crowning achievement. One made in his own image. One truly who was to bring glory to him and rule over all that he had made. That's what he did. And he did it by himself. You know, we think of ourselves as great and we need to lend God a hand. Well, man didn't lend God a hand at all in the creation because man was the last thing created. And he certainly didn't lend God a hand in the creating of himself because God formed the body of Adam and then he breathed into his body this life-giving breath. It was only then that Adam was alive and he was the last thing created other than his wife Eve. Man didn't help God in the creation. I say that tonight to stress the fact God took that which was chaotic, he took that which was formless and void, and he made it into this beautiful and wonderful and glorious earth that you and I live on. Every so often you read the newspaper and people keep wanting to say we got to explore space because maybe we're going to find a planet like Earth where people can live. And there goes another few billion dollars up in smoke, you know. Why don't they give you that $5 billion so you could play with it and come up with some theory? Another few billion dollars goes up in smoke. Have they found anything yet? I mean, could you live on the moon? We had people walk on the moon, but they were in a spacesuit. You took the spacesuit away from them, what would happen? They'd immediately die. And yet babies are born on this earth and people live to old age on this earth. They never think anything about it. Because God made this earth in a wonderful way, in a good way, in a wise way, so that you and I could live here. That's the way he made it. He made everything by himself. He made it all very good. He didn't have man's wisdom, man's strength, or man's goodness to help him. He did it all himself, and he did it, therefore, for his own glory. Who else could receive glory? Everything else is created. Why would you give the glory to a creature? Even to man. Man had nothing to do with it. And so in heaven, how do they praise the Lord who created all things? In Revelation 4:11, "For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Why are you here tonight? You and I are here to bring glory to his name. We've got this idea that God is like a Santa Claus and his whole purpose is to give me good things and do good things for me. In reality, you and I have been made to bring glory to his name, to give him pleasure. We're his creatures. Now, yes, as we try to give him pleasure and bring glory to his name, he has promised to help us. He has promised to do wonderful things for us. But even those promises are not based on our works. They're based on his grace and the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. God created chaos, but then he created order out of that chaos. And he did all of that for his own glory. That was the original creation. But when you and I look to the future, there are outstanding things promised that stagger us tonight. There's this time coming when sin will be removed from the earth. You and I can't even fathom that. We can't understand what it would be like where everyone in the earth would be without sin. There'd be no wars. The disease that comes from sin wouldn't be there. You're not going to lock your doors. You're not going to have to go to the hospital. You're not going to have policemen. You're not going to have armies. All that's going to be gone. Everybody there is going to be righteous. Everyone there is going to be doing that which is good. And God has promised that. And you look at it and you say, how will it ever happen? We can't even get together today in a local community to agree on anything. How are we going to make it happen over the whole world? You're not going to make it happen. The Bible never ascribes the new heavens and the new earth to man's ability or man's willpower. Matthew Henry said, "The power which brought such a world out of confusion, emptiness, and darkness at the beginning of time can, at the end of time, bring our vile bodies out of the grave, though it is a land of darkness, as darkness itself, and without any order, and can make them glorious bodies." What's he doing? Matthew Henry's going back to the original creation and said, if God can go into that darkness and that chaos and make a world that we now live in, can he not come into this dark world darkened by sin, the world that's been corrupted by sin, the world that has sin all through it? Can he not come into this world and change it and make us fit for that new heavens and new earth to live there? Yes, he can. Matthew Henry is looking at it rightly. I could take you to a lot of passages tonight. I'm going to take you to a few just to show you this is what God has promised. But when you look in Isaiah, for instance, I told you at the beginning that Isaiah speaks a great deal about creation. It's Isaiah that in chapter 65 and 66 talks about this glorious day in the future that's yet coming when God will create a new heavens and a new earth. When you come to the New Testament, this is echoed in the book of Revelation. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. In verse 21 and verse 1 says, "For I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Here's a new heavens and a new earth coming, and the first is gone. What you and I now look at, what we now live in, is gone. It's not there. In verse 5 it says, "And he that sat upon the throne says, Behold, I make all things new." I am the one making all of this new, not you. I'm doing it. Well, if he created the first creation for his glory, certainly in the making of all things new, he's going to create that for his glory as well, whether you're looking at the new Jerusalem or whether you're looking at the new heavens and the new earth. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, he's speaking there about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the cataclysmic things will happen at that return. And when he speaks of that return, he talks about the heavens being on fire and how it's going to be destroyed by fire. Look at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." His promise, Isaiah 65, 17. His promise, Isaiah 66, 22. We are looking for the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And would you note here, we're going to be there. That's what he's saying. We're waiting for Christ's coming. Some think that God is slack about his promise. And that's not true, Peter is saying. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. But there is coming the day. Christ, the day of Christ will appear. And when it does, this world will melt with fervent heat. You won't be able to walk on the earth anymore. When he comes, the heavens will be on fire. The heavens as we now know them. And God is going to remove the old earth. He's going to remove the old heavens. And he's bringing in, according to Peter here, the new heavens and the new earth, verse 13. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for. It's not something we bring in. It's something he brings in. Now, for us to be there, there has to be a change in us. You and I can't walk in the new earth now. You would corrupt it. You and I are tainted with sin. We carry around in us this sin principle. We have within us a mortality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We have this corruptibleness within us, and we can't take that into the new heavens and the new earth. So there's got to be a great change that takes place in us as well as in the environment, in the world in which we will walk and glorify His name. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle is talking there about the sufferings that we go through now and the coming day of glory. The day when the glory will appear and the sufferings will all be over. And he says in verse 21, because the creature, literally the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's coming a day way out in the future when this is going to happen. When the creation that God has made, that now is in bondage, is going to be delivered. And the creation will be delivered from the sin and curse that's upon it, just as the children of God will be delivered. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for this change that's going to happen in our body. We have the first fruits of the Spirit now. We've tasted of the good things that are coming, but we don't have all the good things yet. And we've got the first fruits and we're groaning because we don't have everything else, and we're fighting and we're wrestling. Like Paul in chapter 7, we're crying out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And now he tells us who delivers. It comes when the children of God enter into this glorious liberty. It comes when he changes the creation around us. It's coming. But would you know, he terms this change the redemption of our body. That's an amazing statement. You and I perhaps would not attach the word redemption to this change. But Paul is correct. He's tying in the change to our bodies to the redemption that took place on the cross of Christ. Turn earlier in Romans to chapter 3, where Paul mentions this redemption. Verse 24, Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Right? Through faith in His blood, God has atoned for our sins. And through that atonement, through that propitiation, you and I have now been redeemed. We have been purchased from our bondage by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is attaching that word redemption that has to do with the blood atonement of Christ that purchased us with the fact that our bodies are going to be changed. That's something that's been purchased. I don't know if you've ever ordered anything online. Last week I ordered something online. I purchased it. It was mine. Then I had to wait for it. I waited one day, waited another day, waited another day, and finally it came in the mail. But it came. I purchased it. I owned it from the very beginning. Christ, in redeeming a people, purchased those people. They are His. They will come to faith in Christ. They will believe. They will be justified. It will happen. He purchased the people. But one of the things He's purchased for them is not only their forgiveness, not only the propitiation of their sins, not only that they be justified, He has purchased for them that their whole body will one day be changed. Going to happen. It's already been purchased. And what we're waiting for is it to come in the mail, as it were. We're just waiting. You can't make that change happen. And even though we're a church of redeemed, we can't make it happen by our power or our wisdom or our goodness. We can't do it. But He's promised that it be done. There's coming the day when this mortal will put on immortality, when this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. It will happen at the last trump. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. This is the language of the Apostle Paul. This is when the last enemy, death, is consumed. And when death is consumed, then will come up the statement that death is swallowed up in victory. When? When Christ comes and He changes our body, that which He purchased on the cross of Calvary. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he is again talking about that glorious day. Verse 20 of chapter 3, for our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven. Well, you have a citizenship in this country, but you've got a much more glorious citizenship. It's in heaven, Paul says. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is bound up in Christ. We're joined to Him. Can't lose this citizenship. You don't have to prove your birthright in this citizenship. You belong to Christ. He is your birthright. He is the one who allows you to be in the kingdom. And we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, who shall change our vile body. The word vile there doesn't necessarily mean evil. It means the body of our humiliation. All the problems that we have now because of sin in the body. The body of our humiliation. He's going to change that body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. He is now able to do it. It's not the time yet, but He's now able to do it, and He's going to do it. We're looking for His coming to do that work. He's going to come and apply the redemption of Calvary to your need, which is the change of your body. It's going to happen. And so when we think then of the future, we think of God creating a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to create a new body for you. He's going to join you. He's going to perfect your soul and create a new body for you. If you should die, that body that died will be raised from the dead. We have that very clearly stated in 1 Thessalonians 4. The ones who die in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them. But the ones who die will be raised first. They will have that incorruptible body. You say to me, Pastor, how does He do it? Well, as soon as you can explain to me how He created the original creation, I'll be able to explain to you how He does this as well. It's a miracle. It's His power. He has the ability. You say, but you're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yes, we also proved the last two times in our study that it's Jesus Christ, that it's the Son of God who did create the original creation. Colossians 1 says that. Ephesians 3 says that. John chapter 1 says that. He created the original creation. He is going to give to you a new body when He returns. It's part of His redemption. Turn, if you would, with me to Colossians chapter 1. Because we see also that blood atonement has to do with our environment as well. He's going to change the environment because of the blood atonement. You have a glorious statement here about Christ. Once He says that we have been brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love, He then tells us what that Son is, who He is. And He talks about Him being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then in verse 16, He talks about Him being the creator of all things. He's before all things. By Him all things consist. He's the head of the church, verse 18. Someday we're just going to have to take time and go through every one of these. They're so glorious, what's being said. But look at what He says in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, by the blood of His cross, there will be a reconciliation of all things. It's not now. We live in a sin-cursed earth. It's not reconciled to God, not reconciled to you. You're not reconciled to the people of this earth. They hate you when they learn about your Christ and your allegiance to Him. So that's not happening now. But it's been purchased. The blood of the cross has purchased the day when this reconciliation will be complete and all will be at peace. The result of reconciliation is always peace. And there's going to be a peace between heaven and earth. And you and I will be a part of that. And that too has been purchased by the blood of Christ. So we ask, why is there going to be the creation of the new heavens and new earth? It's because Christ has purchased that by the blood of His cross. It's going to happen. We think sometimes in a very narrow sense as to what the blood has accomplished. And I'm not saying the blood hasn't accomplished those things. It has purchased for you forgiveness. It has allowed God to justify you and to redeem you and to make you a child of God. But when you begin looking at the big picture, it's not now just for the present that the blood of Christ is powerful. It's powerful in the future. It has purchased the future, if I can put it in those terms. It has purchased the change of your body. It has purchased the change of the world. There will be this change that takes place. The only thing that then would cause us to doubt that it will happen is the one who's going to change the world wise enough? Is the one who's going to change the world powerful enough? Is the one who's going to change the world good enough to make the world as it's described in the Old Testament and New Testament when this new heavens and new earth come in? When we realize it is the Son of God, we can say, without any fear of contradiction, He is wise enough, He is strong enough, He is good enough to make the world into this new heavens and new earth where there is no sin, no disease, no death, and to bring His people into that earth and to make them perfect both in their soul and their body. When you and I look back to the first creation, there are things that are mystery to us. We're given a snapshot. We try to imagine it, and it just seems to go beyond what our minds can take in. Speaking now of the original creation. What we live is a world that's been cursed by sin. We are sinners. We live in this world. We live with other sinners. It's hard to imagine what it was like before man sinned. And we have equally the same problem when we look to the future, and we begin to try to contemplate what is it going to be like? And we have descriptions about there not being sin or death or tears or pain or sorrow. And then we say, well, what is that like? And we try to bring that to our living. And it's hard, again, to put our arms around it, to get our mind around it, as some would say. It's hard to bring it all into focus. And yet, how else is God going to explain it to us? He takes the world in which we live and He says, it won't have this, it won't have that, it won't have the other thing. And we say, wow, that's glorious. But you have never been in such an environment. There's not a man who can take the theater and, as it were, put on the stage such an environment. You just can't do it. And so we're looking for something far more glorious than we can really comprehend tonight. And it's coming. And who's going to do that work? It's the same God who created the original creation. The same God who reached down into the chaos and He made order. He's going to reach down into this chaos that you and I can't change, that the United Nations can't change, that no superpower on earth can change. He's going to reach down into this chaos and He's going to create order. He's going to create the new heavens and the new earth. But there is an application to us tonight, not merely that we have confidence He will do this. We have confidence tonight that He can reach down into our chaos and make changes now. And that nothing can stop Him. And I think because we've lost sight of God's original creation, God's people have lost sight of His ability to help them, His ability to change the world in which the church lives, His ability to change perhaps sinners round about them. There are two times when this idea of something that is formless and void come to our attention in the Old Testament. One is in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. The two words occur there. The words in the Hebrew are kind of sounding similar. I'm not going to give you the grammatical term for there. But the term is tohu and bohu. Right? One man wrote a commentary I read years ago as his dissertation from Dallas Theological Seminary. It was entitled Tohu and Bohu, formless and void. And when you come to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23, Israel is under the judgment of God. And Jeremiah is looking to that day when the judgment will be complete and the nation of Israel will be taken away and the city will be torn down, the temple will be destroyed, and it will be, as it were, formless and void. It won't look like a nation. It won't be inhabited as it had been. It's going to be formless and void. God's going to send judgment to Israel. You come to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 11. It's harder to see these two words because of the translation. But here is the judgment on Idumea. And the same thing, the end of that judgment will be that they will be left formless and void. Formless and void. God is able to take that which seems to have structure, that which seems to be good, and he's able to destroy it so that it's formless and void. And then he's able to come into that structure and make it something beautiful and glorious again. What I read for you earlier at the beginning of our service was from Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, he's talking about Cyrus. Now remember when Isaiah lived. He lived around the 700s B.C. When Sennacherib came and took the 10 northern tribes captive. That was 722 B.C. And then he came down to Jerusalem and he wanted to take Hezekiah captive and he failed. Right? Now, after that, in 586 B.C., 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came, and on three successive attempts, he came and he took captives away from Jerusalem until Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And in that captivity was Ezekiel, in that captivity was Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then you had Nebuchadnezzar ruling, and then his son rules, then his grandson rules, and we pick up the story in Daniel under his grandson, and his grandson sees the writing of a hand on the wall, and he brings Daniel in, and Daniel tells him he's going to be destroyed. And who is the destroyer? It's the Cyrus that we're reading about in Isaiah 45. We're looking at 200 years later. And God says, Cyrus, you're going to exist. I'm giving you your name, your surname. You don't know me now, you won't know me then. But I'm going to make you rebuild my country, and it won't be for anything that you benefit concerning it. You're not going to do it for wealth, and he certainly didn't. There was a strange belief going through the Medes and the Persians, whereby they went in and they rebuilt temples and repopulated the temple areas in order that the people would pray for the success of Darius or the success of Cyrus. And so they sent people in and paid their way to go and rebuild their temples. So here's the Lord saying, I'm going to have a change of plan. I'm going to change hearts. All the other kings up to this time took people out of their land, destroyed their temples. I'm going to put it in the heart of these pagans that they're going to send my people back into the land and they're going to rebuild the temple. And if you heard that, you would say, that's crazy. It'll never happen. And here you're sitting under Nebuchadnezzar. It's not happening. You're sitting under Nebuchadnezzar's son. It's not happening. You're sitting under his grandson. It's not happening. He was a debauched wretch as we meet him in the book of Daniel. And you're saying, how will we ever get free? How will we ever go back and build? How would we even have the money to build? And then the Lord stirred up the spirit. He quickened. He awakened the spirit of Cyrus. And then he awakened the spirit of his people. And they went back into the land, stirred up Cyrus to make the decree, stirred up his people to follow the decree. And then when they stopped building the temple, through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, he stirred up the people again until the people built the land. What was God doing? He was coming into this chaos, into this time where things were formless and void. And with his creative power, he was making the nation again. Now turn, if you would, back to Isaiah. Chapter 45. We're skipping over a lot of history tonight, but this is what is before you in Isaiah chapter 45. You have the terms of creation coming before us over and over again concerning God making, God forming, or God creating, the very terms that are found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And in chapter 45, he says in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me. Speaking to Cyrus, I gird you. I'm making you strong. I'm making you king. I'm making you ruler, but you don't know me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I am the one that created darkness. He created the darkness that overflooded the nation of Israel. and he plunged the whole land of Palestine into spiritual darkness. He took his people out, destroyed them. And the remnant of believers, he took them away, far away to Babylon. He says, I create evil. The word evil there has to do not so much with moral evil. It has to do with confusion. It has to do with that which is bad. He created a situation that was not good. He created chaos, you could say. He created the country to be formless and void. He did that. And yet he is saying, I'm also the one that forms the light. I'm also the one that makes peace or prosperity. I do both. And it says, how do you know that Cyrus will ever live? How do you know he's ever going to build a temple? How do you know that people will get free from their bondage and go back into Israel? How do you know that? And Jehovah says, because I am telling you it's going to happen. I'm the one who created the original creation, and I have purposed that this would happen. So in verse 7, he creates the darkness and the light. He creates confusion or calamity as well as that which is prosperity. In verse 8, he speaks about making the revival or restoration. In verse 9, he deals with the individual. Verse 10, he's the creator of Israel. Verse 12, he's the one who made Adam, the original man. Verse 12 and 18, he talks about making this world new. He is not limited in his power. Did this man know him? No. And in verse 13, it says at the end of the verse, he says, not for price nor reward. You're going to do this. You're going to build my city. You're going to let my captives go. And you're not doing it for price. You're not doing it for reward. And every man looked at that and he said, that's not like any pagan king we know. Syrians aren't like that. When the Babylonians came, they're not like that. And God changed the heart of Cyrus. Now, I don't think Cyrus was ever saved. But the God was in control. Took Cyrus and he said, you're going to move and you're going to do this because I am recreating Israel. And when nobody could help me, nobody could change it, I brought along a man, Cyrus, and I'm telling you, I am the only God. There is no God beside me. I'm telling you who my instrument is. I'm telling you why he will do it. I'm telling you he won't know me, but he will still do it. He's going to bring the captives back. He's going to rebuild the nation. Because I'm the creator, and I'm forming light, and I am forming that which is good. Now, when you come to the New Testament, the regeneration of a sinner is said to be according to the creative power of God. The quickening of the heart is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but this God who is rich in mercy, what did he do? He quickened you. You were dead, but he quickened you. And when you read later in verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship. The word workmanship comes from the word like a poem. He has worked over us this beautiful poem. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He created us in Christ Jesus. He exercised his creative power. And tonight, you're found among the people of God, not because of anything good in you, not because of anything good in your parents. Not because of anything good in the United States. You're found here tonight because he created you unto good works. It's an act of grace. You see that in verse 8 and 9, just before this verse, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You're not saved tonight by your works. You can't work and put yourself in this position. And so he came and he intervened in your world and he created you a new man. He gave you life. He joined you to his son. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 24, he calls this creation a new man. And he says we're to put on the new man. He says the same thing in a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. He writes the word of God on our hearts and he begins to change us. Now, in our standing, we are perfectly righteous. We have already looked at that in past days. God imputes to us his perfect righteousness. He's removed our sins and imputed to us a perfect righteousness. In our walk, though, we are not perfect yet. And yet we have desires to be perfect, and He's giving us grace to struggle with sin and overcome sin and continually believe the gospel. And we should be further along in our walk now than we were when we first began. But even with that, there is a new life put within us. And we're trying to overcome, we're trying to believe, and there's coming a day when He will take those that He predestined, take those that He truly called, take those that He has justified, and according to Romans chapter 8, He's going to glorify them. Again, would you note, it's His work. He does the predestining. He does the calling. We respond to it, but He does the calling. He does the justifying. You can't justify yourself. And He does the glorification. It's His work. And tonight, He has come and He's created you a new man. He's created you to produce good works. And you'll not only do them now, you're going to do them more in that new heavens and new earth. When you're perfected for all eternity, your heart, your motives, your speech, your actions will all be perfect in that day. That's where He's taken us. Is He able to regenerate a sinner? Yes, He is. And tonight you look into the hearts of some of those that you love, perhaps relatives, children or parents or brothers or sisters, extended family, cousins, aunts and uncles, grandfathers, perhaps grandchildren, and you're looking into their hearts and you're seeing total depravity. You're seeing tohu and bohu. You're seeing what is formless and void. And you look at that and you say, when will there ever be life? And what the Scripture does, it brings us back to our God who is rich in mercy. For the great love wherewith He loved us, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, what does He do? He comes and He quickens. He is able to save. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. As long as that person is on the earth, continue to witness to them. Continue to pray for them. Continue to seek to be a testimony to them that God might use, that He might bring them out of that darkness, that He might bring order to their life. For your own personal life, God says in Ephesians chapter 2 that He has created you unto good works. Are you walking according to His order? He ordained before the world began that you would be His creature, that you would be a new creature, that you would be His child. Are you and I working according to that? Well, He tells us about your relationship tonight to the world round about you. You have a relationship to your family, husbands. You have a relationship to your wife. You are the head of the home, but you're to be a loving head. Wives, you have a relationship to your husband. You are indeed to show them respect and submission while at the same time being a comfort and encouragement to them as they try to walk with the Lord. Parents, you have a relationship to your children. You are to lead them to Christ. You are to witness to them to Christ. You are to discipline them when they are wrong. You are to make that home a home where righteousness dwells, a home where there's peace, a home where there's joy. You are to do all of that. Because you have a relationship to them that is being ordered by the God who saved you. And He's trying to, as it were, come into our world and bring us back into an order that is pleasing unto Him. There is an order in the church. We have elder rule in the church. We didn't make that up. It's something given in Scripture. There is deacons in the church. We didn't make that up. It's something given in Scripture. We come tonight for the preaching of His Word. We didn't come together and say, wouldn't that be a nice thing to do? It's in the Word. We're doing it tonight. We have sung hymns tonight. We have given gifts tonight. All found in the New Testament is that which the church does. In other words, God is restoring the order. And we who are individuals have a relationship to our families, but we've got a relationship to other believers. They're here. And you've got gifts, and those gifts have been given to you so that you, in this order, might be able to help and benefit those that are around about you, and they might, by their gifts, benefit you. You can't do that at home tonight. You can only do that when you're among God's people. And God is remaking the order. We even have a relationship to the nation in which we live. And it doesn't matter how wicked it is, we have a relationship to that nation. And we have a responsibility to witness to that nation. You and I weren't born in China tonight. We're here because of God's providence. And so we have a witness to maintain here. And if it gets darker or it gets lighter, that's up to the Lord. But we have a witness to maintain. God tells us how to do it. What I'm saying is, God, who is indeed the Creator, is reaching down into a formless and void chaos, and He's bringing people out, and He's saving them, and He's restructuring their life, and He's bringing order to it, just like He did in the original creation. He's also created a regenerate community. If you're in Ephesians, turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 15. In the New Testament, one of the books that uses the word creation over and over again is this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And he says a great deal about not only the original creation, but the creation that makes up our salvation. In chapter 2 and verse 15, the word creation occurs, but it's in the Greek. In verse 15, it says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make..." Right, the word make there is the word create. Obviously, it's not a bad translation because creation is making. But it's the same word to create that you see in other places in Ephesians. "For to create in himself of twain," that is of two, "one new man, so making peace." What is he telling us here? He's talking about Jew and Gentile and the wall that was between the Jew and Gentile. In verse 14, it says that by the blood of Christ, that wall was torn down. And now, Jew and Gentile have been brought together. There is only one body. Only one body. It's not two bodies. It's only one body. And you and I have been brought into that body. And that body should be at peace. That body has been created by the same one who created us as individuals. And so we not only see he creates the individual as a saved individual, he also puts them into a body that he is fashioning, that he is creating, and that body is the body of his people. So as we're part of that church, we're part of the church all through the world tonight. Last night we were meeting with our brethren. They now call themselves the Reformation Bible Church. They used to call themselves the Evangelical Methodist Church. It doesn't matter what their name is. We were meeting with them for prayer because they're of like precious faith. They're in the same body. And we have brethren that are in Liberia. We have brethren in Asia. We've got brethren in Europe. And you hear some of God's people and they disdain some of our brethren simply because they're in another country. That's nonsense. They're not going to see everything the way we see it in Europe. They're not going to see everything the way we see it in Africa. We've been there a number of times, and certainly we're not trying to make them an American church. But there's a real church, real brethren, bought by the same blood, united to the same Christ. We're part of them. We're part of the church that's in China tonight. We're part of them. We're part of the church that's in Saudi Arabia and being put to death in Saudi Arabia. We're part of that church. But we're not only part of the church here, we're part of the church that's already gone into the ages, as it were. We're part of the church that lived in Spurgeon's day. We're part of that church. We're part of the church in Calvin's day. And we can go right on back to the Reformers. We can go right on back to the Old Testament. Every believer is a part of this glorious church because they're part of the body of Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're part of His body. And if you're part of His body, then you're part of this glorious new creation that He's making. And tonight, you have been saved, but He hasn't left you off by yourself. There's no such thing as the saved man becoming an island. You and I are saved to interact with imperfect saints, to love them as we are loved and we are imperfect. And as we interact with imperfect saints, we are forming this body. There should be peace in the body because Christ has, as it were, torn down that middle wall of perdition. And how did He do it? Again, through the shedding of His blood. But He's not only forming a society for us to live in, as we have said, He's going to, in the future, form a new community altogether. He's going to form a new environment for all of us and give to us new bodies. But how much can He do right now? How great is our God? Well, if He created the world out of chaos, is there any limit to His power? I mean, we look at the situation in America, and it looks bleak right now. But if you go back to the days of the Reformation, it was bleak. You had a one-world church, Pope at the head of the church. You disagreed, the Roman Empire came and put you in jail, put you to death. That's what they did to John Huss. And what did God do? He created, as it were, a new man. He takes a little monk over here in Germany, and through that little monk, he shakes the world. That little monk didn't see everything right. But what he saw, he didn't let go of. And he was fearless, and this little monk was used by God to shake Germany. And then his gospel went out, and Tyndale gets a hold of that gospel in England, and he's reading that gospel, and then he puts the Bible into the English tongue, and the Bible's going through England, and souls are being saved, and we know that the next generation was known as the Puritans, as they were forming the church away from its popishness into a pure doctrine and a pure practice. Because a German monk, God's changed his heart. His writings then went into Scotland, and Patrick Hamilton was said to be a Lutheran. He wasn't really a Lutheran, but he was reading Luther. And he came across the gospel, and he took it further, and then he was put to death. Hamilton, Whistler, put to death. There was a man who was the armor bearer for Wishart, who later would be known to the world as the great preacher John Knox. And through John Knox, Scotland would be shaken. And from England and from Scotland, we have this heritage in our land of godly preachers, godly men and women. Oh, our land is not perfect. Don't misunderstand me. We've also had the ungodly here. But the benefits that we enjoy tonight concerning freedom, we enjoy because God changed a monk's heart and he began preaching the word, and it was like seed being thrown, as it were, to the wind, and it found lodging in Wishart's heart in Scotland. It found lodging in Tyndale's heart in England. And through those men, the word kept prospering and kept growing. We're sitting here tonight because God blew on the dark ages. And the God who creates darkness created light at that time. What can God do in America? Far beyond you, what you and I can think. If he can go into the Medo-Persian kingdom and bring out his people and put them in the land and make the Medo-Persian kingdom pay for the building of that land, there's nothing our God can't do. And he did that through a king who wasn't saved. What am I saying to you tonight? We have a heritage in the English-speaking world that ought to encourage us more than anyone else on the earth. Because we can go into the English-speaking world and see God time and again move for his own glory. When the Puritans were trying to purify the land, that they came upon a time in their history and they thought, this is useless. We're not getting anywhere. And so they decided to come to this wilderness. Oliver Cromwell bought his ticket, or whatever they did to get on the boat. He was coming to this world, and God changed his mind. He became the leader of England, later the Lord Protectorate, but he was actually coming. He would have been one of those no-name people that came here that the people in our land now hate and can't speak enough evil about. But he stayed. There were pilgrims and Puritans that stayed, and they fought the battle in England. And then there were pilgrims and Puritans that came, and they tried to carve out of this wilderness a new society that would be a light back into England. That's what they were referring to. A light back into England as to what a godly society ought to be. What a society ought to be if it were founded upon Scripture. And you and I are still benefiting from that. As wicked as we are, we're still benefiting from that. You can go into any grocery store and buy a Bible. Couldn't do that in William Tyndale's day. And you and I have the opportunity to witness to everybody on the street that we meet. We have the opportunity of taking and mailing in literature, emailing literature. We have the opportunity of trying to speak to people about Christ. But what did God do? He blew upon the darkness of the dark ages. And that light is still coming to us. And through America, that light is going to the world, as it went to the world through England. We had a great awakening here when things were dark and chaotic. When things became dark and chaotic again, we had a second great awakening. What I'm telling you tonight is we have a God who hasn't changed. He has all the power and the ability to change this earth again if He so pleases. Don't be discouraged. He can bring darkness to this land and He can protect you like He protected Daniel. He can bring darkness to this land. He can make you go through the darkness like He did Ezekiel. He can do that. Or He can blow upon the darkness and bring light to the land again as He's done in past days. I'm not telling you to be at peace with sin. Fight against it, war with it, pray against it. What I'm saying is you have a God who loves to go into the chaotic and produce order because it brings glory to His name. Tonight, you're evidence of that. Though we be small tonight, you're evidence of the fact that God has reached into the chaotic sin of our land and He's bringing out a people. We're part of that people. Well, let's pray for Him to do more. Let's labor with Him. Let's labor without fear, knowing that His Word can change and His Word can bring the light and His Word can be that which changes the hearts of men. You're never going to know what He's going to do unless, like Paul and Silas, you go to Philippi and are willing to go to jail. Then you see the Philippian jailer come to Christ. You and I may go to jail, we may not, but unless we're willing to preach the Word and give out the Word and be a testimony to our life, how does the Lord move in this day and age? Well, it's not so much by direct, but by indirect movings through His providence as it was through Cyrus. God will use you. And we need to pray and labor with the understanding that our God is wise enough, our God is strong enough, our God is good enough to fulfill His promise for the future. And we need to labor and pray with the understanding that our God is wise enough, our God is strong enough, and our God is good enough to change the hearts of our children, to change the hearts of our loved ones, to change our homes, to change the land in which we live. He is great enough and good enough and strong enough. And He's called you and I to seek His face for it. And He will use the means of grace that He has established. Let's close the meeting in prayer. Why did God create you? A new man? He did it for His glory. He did it for His glory. What a special purpose in life you have. To bring glory to His name. You wonder, well, what am I supposed to do with this life? Bring glory to His name. Are you doing that? If you're not doing that tonight, why are you not doing it? Do you not see that He created you? That you were purchased by His blood, the blood of Christ? Come tonight and put your all on the altar. Come and give to Him your life that He might bring glory and praise and honor to His own name. I'm not saying He's going to send you to the mission field or call you to preach. But He's created you for a purpose. And now He's recreated you to bring glory to His name. He will use you to that end if you'll give Him your life and allow Him to use it for His glory. There were preachers in the forming of the nation of Israel, like Zechariah and Haggai, but then there were laymen, like Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were not preachers or prophets, but they had abilities. They were put in positions of power, and they used those positions to bring glory to His name and try to affect in the earth that which He wanted them to do. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He had no office when it came to the nation of Israel. And yet he was a cupbearer, and he used what God put in his hand to try to build the work of God. And God used him as He was recreating Israel. What has God put in your hand? Use it for His glory tonight. Tonight you say, well, I'm dead in trespasses and sins. My life is a life of chaos. If anything is without form and void, it's my life. Well, the Lord can change that. Come and give Him your life. Come and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. Let Him take over your life and make something of it. He will not only change your life now, He will fit you for heaven, and you will walk with Him one day in the new heavens and new earth. but you must give him your life. Come and lay hold of Christ. I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can help you in coming to Christ or in walking with Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend time with you. But truly, as I've stressed on other occasions, it's not really me you need or any other preacher, it's Christ. He is the Creator. Come to him. Gracious Father, we come to thee tonight thanking thee that we have been in thy presence, thanking thee that thou art the Creator of the ends of the earth. With the psalmist we can say, it's thou who hast made us and not we ourselves. And truly, Lord, we can say that in a double meaning. You made us physically. You made us the first time that we would exist on earth. But then, Lord, you came and made us a second time. Lord, though we may not have lived up to all of our potential and not brought glory to thy name and everything, yet, Lord, we are thankful that you have made us a second time. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to be pliable in your hands, that we would not fight against thee, the potter, but we would let you take and mold us and use us for thy glory. We know at times things hurt because you are showing others your glory by allowing us to be hurt. We know at times there are things that are damaging, but you allow that to happen to your people in order that others might see it and might understand that they are truly your people. Lord, we pray that in the good times and the bad times, when we have need and we have no need, Lord, we pray that we might be strong in Christ, that we might do all things through Christ, and that we might truly be a part of that new creation and bring glory and praise and honor to thy name. Father, we wait for the completion of that which has been purchased by Christ. And Lord, we confess it's difficult for us to wait, but it's no more difficult for us than it was for Paul or Peter or Charles Spurgeon or Luther. Lord, we would ask then for greater grace as we wait for the coming of Christ, as we wait for that change that will come when he comes. We ask, O God, that you would help us as you are now forming a people, as you are now doing a work of creation in the earth. We ask, O Lord, that we would be used of thee, and that we would see it. We would be a part of that glorious purpose of God. Lord, help each one of us to stand in to the gifts that you have given, to be a part of this congregation, yea, a part of the body of Christ at large. And Lord, we pray that we would be used of thee, not only to bring glory to thy name, but a useful purpose in the forming of this body that thou art making. Help us, Lord. We each one need your help. We need it in our families. We see our loved ones, many of them on their way to hell. Lord, we would ask, have mercy upon them. You saved us that we might call upon thee for them. You saved us that we might be a witness to them. Lord, this night we call upon thee. This night we would indeed take our stand for thee that we might witness to them. But Lord, you must move upon their hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would do it for the glory of thy great name. Bring them in. Let each one here know that term, household salvation, as it applies to them. But Lord, if they will not come, if the world will not come, if our relatives will not come, as you said to Jeremiah, strengthen our hearts that we will not go back to them, but that they will come to us. Lord, we pray, save them for thy glory. Bring them into thy kingdom. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. For those that are seeking thee this night, we ask that they would find thee, that this night they would know what it is to call upon thee, to have the answer by giving assurance in the heart that they're saved. Lord, do that gracious work. Do it for the glory of thy great name. Go with us to our homes. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Thank you.